All right, go ahead and open in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We are in week number 3 of these letters. Well, we're more than 3 weeks into the whole thing, but our letter number 3, we'll put it like that. We're into letter number 3 of these letters to the churches where our Lord is counseling his churches in the midst of difficult situations, struggles. He's instructing them and guiding them through their future. And at the end of every letter, we are reminded that he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's not, although these letters are addressed to one church in particular, they are meant for all of the churches, not just in Asia Minor in the first century, but throughout history to all the Lord's churches, wherever we may be. So tonight, there's a good amount to get through on this letter to the church at Pergamum. And so we will begin in verse 12 in just a moment. But I want to ask you this. What would it take for you to do something that you don't want to do? Now, that could mean a variety of things. One article I've read recently, I can't even remember why, but I heard about a test that was done with people on high-rise buildings. I believe it was in Pennsylvania. And what they would do is they would put, I think it was wider than a 2x4, but it wasn't much wider. It was about that width, maybe 2 or 3. And they put them across high-rises, and they would just ask people, what would it take for you to just start walking across? And I don't remember all the details of the study, but I do remember that the first thing that they would go to with people to motivate them was money. And again, I don't remember all the details, but it was something like money wasn't doing it. I mean, they were just starting to offer people lots and lots and lots of money, and it wasn't happening. But then they said one of the things that was interesting about the test, they said, what if your family was over there, or, you know, a loved one? I can't remember. But, and they said that in that, that was the motivating factor. So if someone that you loved was in need. Now, we're not going to talk about crossing buildings today, but I want to talk about what would it take for you to do something that maybe you didn't want to do in a little bit of a different way. What would it take for you to do something that inside you didn't want to do because you felt like you were renouncing Christ or going against your Christian faith? You see, we've all experienced pressure to go through with something that we were all hesitant about. We had scruples against, or we had a twinge of conscience against it. And there are a number of ways in which we can be pressured to go through and push through our conscience about something that we feel is evil. And I'm going to give you two ways that you could call it like community pressure, where people around you can try to pressure you into something that is wrong. One is very well known to us. It's what we call peer pressure. The exertion of pressure from a certain community of friends or acquaintances that really don't have any official sway over you, but for one reason or another, because of that relationship, there's a strong push or pull in your own mind. And then there's what I'd call, and I couldn't think of a good way to say this, but we're just going to call it police pressure. And that's where there is some authority that can do something to you that could pressure you. Now, this could be a wide range of things. I don't just mean police. It could be anything from parents to a principal at school, or even the state, which exerts its pressure through the police. But I want us to begin thinking about this, because as we work through this letter, by the end, we're going to cycle back to this idea of pressure to do something that inside you feel you should not do. And so as we go through the letter, I want you to think about how could this apply, and then we'll tie it up here at the end. But at this point, I want to jump right in to verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. As we've done each week so far, and as I plan to do each week afterwards, let's talk about Pergamum. Let's talk about this city. What do we know about this city? Well, there are a few things that I'm going to tell you about, a little bit about its history, This history was the history of Pergamum. Pergamum was known for its attachment to Rome. You see, very early on, it was one of the first cities of Asia Minor to actually, I think this is the right way to say it, bequeath itself to Roman rule. In, I think it was the early 2nd century BC, the present ruler, in essence, gave his realm over to Rome. And as a result of that, Pergamum became very closely tied to Roman rule. It would later be the first city to have an imperial temple. It was to Caesar Augustus. And there would be multiple of these temples built to the Roman emperors. And so there was a very strong tie between Rome and Pergamum. I want to focus on three other things. First, I want to tell you this is a city of pagan worship. In one sense, it's no different than any other in Asia Minor. But there are a few things that are worth bringing up. There were multiple temples to pagan gods. There was an Acropolis there in Pergamum that shot up about 1,000 feet above sea level, and it was an amazing place to see. And all around there were multiple temples to pagan gods. Here were a few of them. There was a temple to Athena and Dionysius. And then there were two primary ones, one to Zeus and another one to Asclepius. Now, with these, we'll come back to a couple of those in a moment. But I think that can tell you that there is a mixture of all this various pagan worship that goes throughout this city. And as I mentioned, because of those close ties to Rome, this was the center in Asia Minor for the worship of the emperor. This is ground zero for worship of Caesar. Now, with that pagan worship, we also will find that this was a city of pagan celebrations. The pagan worship went along with various pagan celebrations, and it could range from pagan feasts that would be held on a more community level or even family level that would either take place at the temple itself, at the various idol or idolatrous temples, or they could even take place in people's homes. There were these type of celebrations. And then there were also these pagan festivals, times of imperial worship. Now, we don't know for sure how often these would take place, but from my understanding, they would take place more often in Pergamum. Some of these cities, it may only be once a year that you are asked to offer incense to Caesar. But in a place like Pergamum that was so tied to Rome, it could be even more frequent. So this was a place of worship, of pagan worship, but also these celebrations. But one more thing that's important to know about Pergamum is that it's also a city of pagan justice, if we could say it like that. Because of the tie to Rome, and because of how close that tie was and how much Pergamum was devoted to Rome, Pergamum had a very special privilege given to it by Rome. That is that it was the imperial seat of all Asia. And so there was a Roman ruler there who had the power of the sword. What that means is that he had the choice of who lived and who died in the case of capital punishment cases. This was the center for this decision making, and it was the place where Roman justice was given. But as I want to point out throughout, although this is not a technical sense of justice, I think that we will realize that in this city, like in many cities, that there was another type of informal justice going on all the time. Other types of evaluation that the church would have felt. And that is this, that Christians would run into this problem. After they converted to Christianity, there would be many things in these cities that they could no longer do. And so they would always be under the evaluating eye of friends and of family and even of rulers to see, will they continue in the false worship? Will they continue in allegiance to Rome? Will they continue in their pagan idolatry? And that is going to be core to what we talk about today. So now what I want to do is I want to, as we do each week, introduce ourselves to the risen Lord. And remember, every time that the Lord introduces himself, it is from chapter 1 in a way that he's already been described, but it's also in a way that is very important to the rest of the letter. So in this letter, he's introduced as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I think there are two ways in which this is particularly important with what we've discussed so far. First of all, the sword symbolizes judgment and evaluation. In essence, the fact that it's two-edged, that points to division. We see that even in Scripture. You think about Hebrews 4 and verse 12. What does it say? That the sword of the Lord pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The sword of the Lord divides. Well, this picture is pointing to division, evaluation, being able to discern what is true and what is false. I think the sword also symbolizes something else, especially in this city, capital punishment. Remember, this is the city that Rome has the power of the sword, has the power of life and of death. The sword points to the Roman justice and punishment. And I think when we consider this, the introduction is calling us to realize this, that the Lord, not Pergamum, is the true evaluator and the ultimate executioner. Let me say that again. The Lord, not Pergamum, is the true evaluator and judge, and specifically the ultimate executioner. And this is going to be so important for his people to realize that though they live in a place where a judge could evaluate them at any time and make a decision of life or death, there is a greater judge and there is a greater executioner. So let's jump into this letter. Let's understand this message. The body of the letter goes from verse 13 down to verse 16. And after a reprieve last time, we're going to get back to the letters that have both positive and negative things said in them. This church will have some positive things said, and it will also have some negative things said. So I want to tell you what I believe the big picture is in these next few verses. It's going to be this, that Pergamum, though faithful to Christ's name through hostility, is culturally compromising and bringing liability to imminent judgment. Let me say that again. Pergamum, though they are faithful to Christ's name through the hostility that's coming upon them, is culturally compromising and bringing upon themselves liability to imminent judgment from the Lord. So let's begin with the positives. That's where the Lord begins in verse 13. There are a couple things that we'll see here. So the positives, verse 13, let me read this. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, in recent weeks, we're learning of God's knowledge, because so often the Lord starts off and says, I know something. I know something about you. In this case, I know something about where you are. And he's also going to say that he knows some things about them. So let's say this. If we're just saying, what is the positives? Well, that he is aware of the particulars of their location. Let's just pause there for 1 second. He is aware of the particulars of our location as well. Pergamum, he knew the distinction from Ephesus and from Smyrna. He knows the distinction. He knows what is going on in our specific city, in our specific place. That's what he says. I know where you dwell. This idea, it's referring to continual residence. It's not this temporary thing. We could say this is showing that they are putting their roots down here. Maybe in some ways we could say they're stuck. I was thinking about this in relation to our culture right now. We've got a lot of people moving states, right? Sometimes people are leaving red states to go to blue states right now, and sometimes people are leaving blue states to go to red states. They're trying to get to the place that they feel most comfortable. But it seems like the Lord is saying this, I know where you dwell. The word that he's using in some way is saying, these people can't get out. They're kind of stuck here. They're rooted here. And I think that we can at least take confidence from this. God knows about the specifics of where we are, even when we feel a bit surrounded. Or maybe better, when our roots are down so deep that we can't move. And it gets even worse, actually, for these people, because we're going to find more about where they are dwelling. They're not just dwelling anywhere, but they are dwelling where Satan's throne is. God knows not just about the details of the place where we are. He knows the spiritual dynamics of what is going on where we are living, where we are ministering. Now, this phrase, where Satan's throne is, Or it could be understood as where Satan is reigning, has brought about a lot of discussion. Because even at the end of this verse, he says it again. He wants to emphasize this, where Satan dwells. So what is it about Pergamum that is like Satan is dwelling there? Well, probably the number one answer that is often given is the fact that this is where Rome dwells. This is the primary place where Rome is dwelling in Asia Minor. And I think that that's very possibly true. This is the center of imperial worship. This is where the power of the sword is for Rome in Asia Minor. But some other options are given as well. This is think about all the other false worship. I told you about that Acropolis. We talk about Zeus. Some have pointed out that altar to Zeus is up on that Acropolis, and it juts out in such a way that it could almost look like a throne. Now, when you also realize this, that altar to Zeus had inscribed upon it various mythical stories, but central on those carvings were snakes. And so that brings some to say this throne-looking altar with snakes upon it would maybe make some think about Satan, which leads me to one other. I don't think I'm saying his name right, so someone that knows this, let me know, but Asclepios or something like that. He is he is the god of healing. And there was this Pergamum was the center of, we'd say it like this, almost the hospitals of the day, but it's very associated with worship. Galen, one of the most prominent early healers and doctors, we would say, came from this city. And the worship of this god was symbolized by a snake. We actually still see it. When you walk into hospitals and you see that post with a snake around, that was all over Pergamum. So many point to this and say maybe this is where why Satan's throne is here, because of the worship of this god. And really, I think if I had to choose one, I'd probably lean toward the imperial false worship, but I don't know that we have to. I think as we continue through this letter, we're going to see this, that the reality is, whether someone was worshiping Caesar, or someone is worshiping Zeus, or Athena, they're worshiping Satan. They do not know the true God, and that Satan is behind all of this and drawing people away in false worship and blinding their eyes. So in all of this, the Lord is saying, I know that you are in the midst of all of it. I know what is going on all around you, and I know the power of Satan, the grip of Satan upon this place. He goes on and he says, even though he knows these things, he also knows the response of his people. Look at what he says next. You hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith. So in the midst of all this pressure, in the midst of all of this, they had to this point remained faithful. They did not deny the faith of Christ. They did not deny his name. And he even points out that there is one in particular that really identified with them. He says, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed. You see, there is this man, Antipas, and we really don't know anything other than what we read here about this man. But he was a believer in Christ. And for some one reason or another, because of his testimony, he was martyred, as we would say. Which is quite appropriate because the Greek word here is martus. This is where we get our word martyr. He was a testifier, and he testified even unto death. And this is probably one of the main reasons that our word martyr, the Greek word meaning testify, became to mean for us, especially around the 3rd century, it became to be a term for those that not just testified with their life, but testified in their death. So the Lord is saying this, I know where you dwell. I know everything that's going on around you. I know the spiritual circumstances that are going on behind what you see. I also know how you're responding to them. And I even know the individual actors who have been a part of this. I know individuals. So let's wrap up this first section, the commendation of the Lord. And I think if we just look at these last couple phrases, we'll be reminded of the big picture. He was killed among you, where Satan dwells. There is a believing community, a church, even in the midst of Satan's headquarters. This is the positive. There is a church that is on enemy-occupied land that has been put in by the Lord himself, and the Lord says, I am pleased with this. I am pleased with this. Now, I think at this point, because of such an emphasis on Satan here, I think it's worthwhile for us really quickly to think about some application from this positive that the Lord says here. You know, we do not want to overemphasize Satan's involvement in our world, but we also don't want to underestimate him either. The Lord says that Satan was specifically and strongly involved in the affairs of Pergamum, to the point that the Lord could say this is where he dwelled. Now, we want to be careful that we don't assume that Satan is wherever we are, that in some way we are the center of Satan's plan. And if I'm there, since Satan, you know, Satan's coming right after me. And yet we must also beware that we think we are never an attack under attack of the enemy. You see, we know nothing about Antipas from outside of Scripture, but it seems that Satan was very concerned with his removal. See, Satan is involved in the affairs of our world, and we must be careful to keep an appropriate perspective. We don't place every bad thing that happens in our lives to Satan's direct involvement, saying he's behind that, and yet we can't discount that possibility either. If anything, I think we can take from this passage that Satan is very concerned about what happens in his city. If I can broaden that for just a moment, let's think about it as the city of man, this world in rebellion against God. He's concerned with what's happening here. So now we come to the negatives. This is where we do need to listen up based upon what we've already seen. Because in verse 14, he starts off, but I have a few things against you. Because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So if I can put it like this, what we're going to talk about for the next number of minutes here is, this is really the center of this letter. What is the problem in Pergamum? And here it is, cultural compromise. Cultural compromise. I want you to think about this. We need to discuss the possibility of culturally compromising, because that is what our Lord addresses. In essence, here's what it is. You are allowing yourself to be influenced by false teaching. Now, at first, we might say, okay, well, thankfully, we're not going to have to deal with that. But I think we're going to be surprised about the nature of this false teaching. It may not be exactly what we may expect. Because he says, you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Now, step back with me for a moment. We may need to remind ourselves of something that Balak, that may be that highest on our Bible trivia recently. So who are Balaam and Balak? Let me just give you a quick reminder of a few things. If you would, I'm just going to show you a couple things in Numbers. So turn to Numbers 22. Numbers 22. Balak, first of all, is king. So their names even sound similar. Balak is king of Moab. And Moab, as Israel comes out of Egypt, gets really concerned about something. They see this large nation that's coming, and they begin to get concerned that something's going to happen to them because of this large nation coming. And so what we'll see is they're going to try to get a plan to deal with this upstart nation. So if you would, look at Numbers 22, verses 1 to 4. The sons of Israel journeyed, and they camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw that Israel had done all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field.
Balak the son of Zippor was king of Moab at that time. So if you will, just think with me through. I'm not going to read you all through these chapters, but the next few chapters take us through quite an episode between Balak, king of Moab, and someone we come to know as a false prophet named Balaam. In essence, what Balak does is he calls in the next few verses for Balaam to come, and he has something very specific he wants him to do. He's going to pay him, and he'll reward him greatly if he does what he wants. Balak wants him to come, look on Israel, and start calling down curses on them from God. Balaam is told by God initially not to go, that he needs to refuse. But over the next couple chapters, what we find is quite the situation. We even have a talking donkey that figures into all of this. Ultimately, what happens, Balaam ends up going, and in the midst of it all, it becomes quite the comedy, because Balak, the king, leads him to a high place and says, "You could see Israel right here. Go ahead and start calling down curses upon them." Balaam says, "Now, I want to tell you, I can only say what God says." And his first prophecy is a blessing upon them. And Balak is furious. He can't believe this. And so he says, "Well, come with me somewhere else." So they go to another place that's a little further away. He says, "You can still see Israel. It's time to curse them." Once again, blessing. And it's quite the scene, because Balak is fuming throughout this. And then all the while, Balaam's just trying to defend himself and saying, "It's really not my fault. I'm only saying what I know God says." Finally, the third scene, they go to one more place, and everything really comes to a head. Because in chapter 24, as they go to this third scene, it's called Peor. And it's in this chapter that things do come to a head, because it's in this chapter that there is a messianic prophecy. Specifically, what's said is that there will be a king that comes from this nation that Balak wants to curse. And what's going to happen is, instead of cursing, Moab itself will be crushed by this coming king. Now, why do I take the time to share all this with you? Turn to chapter 25. Because after all of this question of blessing and cursing, this false prophet, can he curse the people that God has blessed? The very next verses after all of this read as follows. Chapter 25, verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. So they commit physical immorality through sexual relationships with Moabite women, and they commit spiritual adultery by participating in a pagan feast of worship. Now look what happens, the next few verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who've joined themselves to Baal of Peor." So in essence, here's what we've learned to this point. Balaam, a false prophet, cannot curse God's blessed people. But Israel sure can do a good job of it themselves. They can bring a curse through their disobedience. Now, in chapter 31 is where everything comes together. I'm going to ask you to turn one more time. Turn to chapter 31, because this would have had to be in their minds when Balaam is brought up and we're trying to identify what is this teaching. Because in chapter 31, after some time has gone on, we find a few more essential details about this. Chapter 31 is an account of the defeat of Midian. And in the midst of the account, we find out this. Look at verse 7 and 8. It says, "They made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. They killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian." And then look at the end. "They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword." He's living among the enemies of God's people, and he's specifically said to be killed by the sword. Now skip down with me a couple verses later to verse 13 to 16. A few more things. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. And ultimately what happens is they wipe out Midian, but they keep some of the women. And Moses said, "Have you spared all of the women? Behold, these cause the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor.
So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. You see, these are the ones that were involved in that affair with Baal of Peor, where Israel worshiped other gods, committed sexual immorality, and it all came about as the result of the counsel of Balaam. So big picture, what has happened here? Balaam is a prophet that if he could choose what he wanted to do, he would be a prophet for sale. He would have loved to curse Israel. And if he could have gotten all that money from Balak and cursed Israel, he would have. God did not let him. But here's what we find out. He could not curse Israel with his words. But what he does is he seduces them with his actions. And what we find is that this story is important for a couple reasons. Number one, it's in the Bible. All right, that's most important. We need to know Old Testament stories, New Testament stories. It's in the Bible, but it's really significant in our passage in Revelation 2, because this background with Balaam connects very closely. This was a man claiming to speak on behalf of the Lord, but he actually wanted to lead God's people astray. Balaam becomes the quintessential picture of a false prophet in the scripture, one who wants to use God's word for his own means, one who will not join himself with God's true people, but rather tries to seduce the people of God away. So notice also the punishment that comes upon him and all those associated with him. It says the sword. This is important because, as we'll see in just a moment, this is the same punishment that is coming upon false teachers now as well. Now look at one more thing. Look at the very next words as you turn back to Revelation chapter 2. The things that Pergamum is struggling with are the very things that Balaam seduced the people with. Because it says, you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Well, what was that stumbling block? To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. See, the same thing is happening. And Jesus is very concerned. Balaam's influence was what brought the people to physical and spiritual adultery. They ate things sacrificed to idols, and they participate in the worship of false gods. And then they're led to commit immorality as part of their false worship. And now in John's day, teachers, false teachers, are doing the exact same thing. Now, we may not know the details, and we don't know the details of all their exact teachings, but it's so close that John, the Lord is going to say this: they're like Balaam. They brought people to be okay with participation in things that allied them with Satan, not God. They're where Satan dwells, and they're looking like they're under his rule. It brought them to lower their morals to sub-Christian standards, no longer being concerned with things that should concern Christians. So this church, though they had stood up against the idolatry out there, they began to let this group in there that began to seduce them away from faithfulness to the Lord. And so we are initially rightly appalled at this. How could false teaching come into the church? You know, it's easy for us to assume that they come in and they say, deny the deity of Christ. Do not hold to the atonement of Jesus. Do not believe that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Or do not believe that your Savior is returning. But do you know what we notice? That's not the teaching. Whatever the exact teachings were, their effects were very practical in nature. The emphasis of their teaching brought people to cozy up with the world by participating in cultural practices that, though assumed by the culture around them, are just fine, it's just part of what we do, they were diametrically opposed to the Christian life. Specifically, it's immorality and culturally acceptable worship practices, and they were becoming acceptable in the church. One of the cultural influences in our world, and in your life, and my life in particular, that would draw us away from faithfulness to God and would align you with Satan. Let me just give you one picture that might help us to think about how this could play itself out in our world. Can you imagine? Put yourself in Pergamum for a moment. Then after having participated in pagan feasts with your family time and time before, you realize that certain things about these parties are not becoming to a Christian. Maybe it's the place. Your family would often go to one of the temples and they would participate in the feast there. I mean, the meats were amazing. Best you can get, right? Maybe it was the activities that gave a twinge to your conscience. Yes, there were things that were not morally appropriate, but you've told yourself that you really tried to keep yourself from it. Though you were there in person, you were not there in spirit, so to speak. You worshiped another god. And then, in addition, from time to time, there would be some part of the night where events did seem a bit close to pagan worship. But again, you were not giving yourself to it. You were different inside, internally. And then it's at this point that there was some guy at your local gathering that Sunday who came and told you that God was not concerned with your presence at a place if your heart really wasn't in it. And you realize that, oh, there really is a way around this. Well, I can be a Christian and participate in this. And now you're struggling on if you should continue in this. Should you go back and talk with this man the next Lord's Day, or should you ask one of your elders? You see, there is always this pull from Satan and from his world system to rationalize unchristian activities with spiritual sounding teaching. It may not be an overt attack against the gospel, but it may subvert the whole structure of salvation by what it emboldens you to do. Now, one more thing. He says this, so you also have some in the same way who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I can't address this tonight, but it seems like there is another group. It's not just that there's one, that there is another group that holds very similar teachings that has some sway in this congregation. So we have a major problem. And so the Lord has to say to them, therefore repent in verse 16, or else I am coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. What came upon Balaam and those that listened to him will come upon them as well. So, though faithful to Christ's name through hostility, cultural compromise brings liability to imminent judgment. We've got to wrap things up. At the end of every letter, we read again, he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is important. I think this is where it all comes together, because read these promises. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows, but he receives it. Let's talk about each of these very quickly. First of all, to him, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, remember, if we go back to Numbers chapter 22, what were the people eating out there in the wilderness? Manna. They were being fed from heaven. And instead of eating the food from heaven, they were seduced to pagan feasts. Yeah, maybe there's better meat there, so to speak. But what they do is they give up heaven's food for sensual earthly food. You know, it wouldn't have seemed as flashy as the Feast of Moab at Baal Peor, but it was divinely given and it was satisfying. And they gave it up. And now what he's saying here is there is still a heavenly meal available to you. Are you going to give it up like Esau for one meal? This hidden manna, I think, is pointing to the ultimate feast that we will enjoy in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. But I think that there's a part of this that is even making the people think about right now. Can the Lord sustain me now? Just as manna came day after day, though it's a heavenly feast that will be experienced ultimately in the new heavens and new earth, you can taste now. So I will give to him a white stone. Much discussion about this. Because of time, I'm just going to give you, I think there are two ideas actually that come together here. Many things about white stones happened in the ancient days, but I think that there are two in particular that fit our context. First of all, what is called a tesserae. A tesserae was a stone that was given for access to special events and typically feasts. Often in the Smyrna games, or in the games that would be participated in, victors would get these white stones that would give them access to, you'd say it like this, parties or special feasts. It's all access pass. And I definitely think that that is one of the things. But there's another way that stones were used in these days, voting stones. Stones were used by a jury to declare guilt or innocence of a defendant. White stones, innocent. Black stones, guilty. So I think these two ideas combine very closely to what the Lord is communicating in this letter. Think about it. The tesserae provided access to a feast for a very special participant. We've just reminded of heavenly food that is promised to overcomers. Now it's as the Lord plays off this very thing that some were inappropriately being drawn towards. They wanted a stone to give them access to a feast, but they were being allied more with Satan than God, and he uses that to speak of a far better feast that they will have access to. In addition, voting stones were that symbol of guilt or innocence. We've been reminded throughout of Christ's sword, and we're reminded that Pergamum is the place of the sword for Rome in Asia Minor. Some of these Christians could be wondering, if we appear before that judge, are we getting white stones or black stones? And the Lord says, playing off this idea again, are you concerned that there won't be white stones in your trial before Rome? Don't worry, because there is a white stone in your future. If you will remain faithful to the one true judge, it is his decision that's already made, and it's his decision that matters. So in essence, what this seems to be saying is that Christ is giving access to a far better feast than any pagan get together. And his vote of innocence is far more important than Caesar's or any one of his delegates. And so this is to be a motivation to believers to prioritize heavenly things over earthly. What about the new name? I wish we could do this. I'm just going to give you Isaiah 62 and 65. Go read those. In essence, what I believe this is pointing to is that the Lord promised that to Israel, his people, that in the consummation, he would give them a new name. I think this is pointing to the fact that when you enter into that feast, that you will be made right. You will be made complete. So as we bring this to a close, if we had to title this message, I think I'd call it the predicament of Pergamum. And here it is. Frivolity or faithfulness? If you have a frivolous approach to life, one that is carefree, go with the flow at all costs, then you will come to realize that that mentality will be at cross purposes with your faithfulness to Christ. If you just want to drift, if you just want to enjoy life, if you just want to be carefree and not think about the fact that you could be where Satan's throne is, that does not go well with faithfulness to Christ. We're to be alert. We are an enemy-occupied territory. We must be prepared to follow Christ, whatever the cost. So you can live frivolously now for human approval and human feasts, or you can live faithfully now for heavenly approval and a heavenly feast. So what do we take away? There is a danger for all of us to succumb to false teaching, and it's not always the explicitly doctrinal kind. Very often, it is more subtle. It is calling us to give way to the ways of the world, to the lifestyle of the world, to the morals of the world. That is false teaching. And Christ is going to confront it with his sword. So we must be prepared. So here, you know, when we think about it like this, will we choose this frivolous living or faithfulness? Will we choose to live our lives going down the path of least resistance? If so, I can assure you, you will be easily overtaken by the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans or whatever they're called today. You will give yourself to the culture. You will allow this world that is passing away to influence you and to try to keep you from that heavenly feast. So it sure doesn't seem like a hard decision. I mean, when it's put like that, it seems pretty easy. But we must respond. Are we going to step out of these doors? Because when we do, the powers of hell will come. And then the question is this: will we join with the city of man, or will we choose the way of faithfulness? We all must answer this predicament that those in Pergamum were going through. We must and we will give an answer. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your help. We do pray that you will strengthen us. Sometimes we do just have such clay feet when it comes to the seducings of this world. Think of how easy it is to be pulled aside by the things that our flesh so desires, the approval of those around us. Even as we talked about today, the fact that you say we don't have to fear, how often we're motivated by the fear of what could happen, a pronouncement that could come against us. Lord, we pray that you will help us as we go on, that we would make the right decision. We would realize that there is a far better feast ahead, that there is far better access that you offer. And Lord, may we look, may we keep our eyes riveted on those truths. And we also pray that you will keep us from the teachings of Balaam, the teachings of the Nicolaitans that we face today. So we ask for your help in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.